And let's begin today just by reading the passage, Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." We human beings are always looking at life in terms of cost and benefit. You may think of it that way, you may not think of it that way, but I guarantee that you are operating that way. And sometimes in business, it's explicit. You do something called a cost-benefit analysis. When there is a big decision ahead for a business, they say, what will this cost us? What will come of it? What will be the benefit? Will this ultimately profit us enough to be worth the trouble of doing it? And that would happen, you know, if a company were merging or if a t-shirt company were considering making tennis shoes or various other things. But we do this in our own lives also. So, for example, if you're thinking about getting a college degree, you have to think about, well, what will the cost be to me? There's money, there's time, there's efforts, there's other activities, other work that I could be doing during that time that I would be studying and getting this degree. But what's the benefit? Well, there's the knowledge gain. There's the satisfaction of finishing a degree and of graduating. There is the potential career path openings, the potential increase in income, or maybe just smaller things like, should I sign up my child for violin lessons? Well, what would be the cost? There's money, there's time, there's effort. For at least the beginning of the time that your child is taking violin lessons, one of the costs would be unpleasant noises in your home until they get a little bit better. But what is the benefit? Well, they would gain musical skills, a path toward maybe a social group. Maybe they'd play in an orchestra at some point in the future. Maybe they'd even be able to get a scholarship to college through it. There's all kinds of things. But even something like laying on the couch and watching TV, you've got a cost and you've got a benefit. And you may not think through it very much, but what's the cost of laying on the couch and watching TV? Well, you could be doing other things. You could be reading. You could be sleeping. You could be exercising. You could be working on something. So there's cost to it. And what's the benefit? Well, relaxation, entertainment, right? And there is a cost to being a Christian. Now, Jesus puts this very much up front. And we have seen already in the book of Matthew places where Jesus explicitly talks about the cost of following him. Probably Luke 9 is the most classic passage where he talks about the cost of following after him, that you must count the cost, that he who wants to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel, as Jesus puts it, will keep it to life eternal. You see, being saved by Jesus is completely a gift of God's grace. As it's said in Romans 6, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that there is no cost to us. It's not a cost in terms of our purchasing salvation. It's not a cost in terms of our earning or deserving salvation. But it's simply looking and seeing, what will I endure? What will I suffer for being a follower of Jesus, for following after him faithfully? What Jesus is doing in this passage, as he begins to introduce what the way that it's titled here is the signs of the close of the age, is he is giving his disciples both a view of the cost that will happen for believers from the time of Jesus's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, from that time until the time when he returns, that there will be a great cost to following Jesus. But he is encouraging them to see that the benefit of knowing Christ, the benefit that every believer will experience, is a such surpassing greater benefit in eternity with Christ that any cost is worth it, including the cost of being rejected, of being persecuted, of being slaughtered for our faith, that he says the one who endures to the end will be saved. So there is a lot to this passage. There's a lot to think about. There is a lot of different ways that this passage and the passages after it have been interpreted over the years. And yet the upshot of the whole thing, what Jesus is doing here, is he is encouraging his disciples to stand firm in their faith, to stand firm when there are attacks upon their theology, when there are attacks upon their lives, when there is social stigma that comes from this. He is saying, there is a time coming when I will come, and I will make all things right, and I will be with you. And you need to set your eyes on that hope, what we call the Christian hope, that we look forward to something that is beyond the here and now, as it's put in 2 Corinthians, that these light momentary afflictions are storing up for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage, and there are also lots of other particulars for us to sort through about what Jesus is saying will happen between now and the time when he ultimately returns. Now, as we get into this, we're getting into an area of biblical teaching that we call eschatology. Some of you know that word, some of you don't know that word, and what it just means is it's the doctrine of the end times, or of the end things, the last things. Eschatology, the study of last things. And that's what Jesus is bringing us to. And any time that we are studying the doctrine of the last things, I think that we need to go about it with a certain level of tentative conviction. I'll put it that way. It's okay to have convictions about what you believe that the Bible teaches about the last things. And we also have to realize that because these things are given to us in terms that are figurative, that we may, even having those convictions, we may turn out to be wrong when we see them played out in time and space and history. So the way that Charles Spurgeon put it, if you don't know who Charles Spurgeon is, he was the pastor of the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London in the mid-1800s, and a lot of people call him the Prince of Preachers. He is one of the most respected figures among Reformed Baptists and across Christianity. But when he came to preaching the book of Revelation, he said, "Only fools and madmen are positive in their interpretations of the apocalypse." So, I will just say to you that some of you may already have convictions that are different than mine about how to interpret passages such as this one, such as the book of Revelation, and that's okay. We don't have to split churches over that, okay? We can be in the same church celebrating the same gospel and have a different understanding of how the events of the end times will come about. But I do think that because they are here in the scriptures, that God has given them to us for our good. And consistently, regardless of how we lay out our timelines, the upshot is always, both here in what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 24, and when you go to places like the book of Daniel, or Zechariah, or the book of Revelation, that teach about these things, the upshot is always, you suffering believers, persevere. Because God will bring the victory. So endure through this exile. Endure through this difficulty. And God will be your comforter. God will be your guide. And there will be an eternal weight of glory stored up that makes whatever sufferings of this present time look like they are light and momentary afflictions. So that's what we're going to hopefully see together from this. So the first couple of verses that we just read, Matthew 24, they're a transition from what Jesus was just teaching to what he's about to teach. He had just finished giving his last public sermon where he was denouncing and pronouncing these seven woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And immediately after he had given his last public sermon, he walks away from the temple, and he's about to give his last private sermon. This is going to be the last of what we call five discourses in the book of Matthew, these five long sermons that Jesus gives. The first one was what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and now this is a sermon on a different mountain. It's on the Mount of Olives. So sometimes this is called the Olivet Discourse. So this just basically means Jesus stood on top of the Mount of Olives, privately taught his disciples these things. But in these first couple of verses, I want you to see that there's significance even just in Jesus' walking away from the temple and what he is predicting. He says, Jesus left the temple. He was going away. I'm going to pause right there. Jesus has just pronounced woes on the leaders of the temple, and now he walks out. And there are some very, very direct parallels between what happens here and what happens in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11. I've mentioned this before, but I just want to bring your attention to that. In Ezekiel 10 and 11, God has already carried away part of the believers from Jerusalem into exile in Babylon, and he's predicting to them through the mouth of Ezekiel that the temple is going to be destroyed, that Jerusalem will be destroyed, that the people are going to be carried off into exile, that they have this idea in their minds that because they are descendants of Abraham, that they will be protected like a precious meat in a cauldron, that God will not let anything get to them. And yet, Ezekiel has this vision that God himself is getting up and is walking, not walking, but being carried out on this massive chariot carried by angels, that the glory of the Lord is leaving the temple, going out of the east, heading for the hills, and he is leaving the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed and for the people to go into exile. Jesus is the presence of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the glory of the Lord. And Jesus has pronounced woes, and he has left. And he went out toward the east, and he went up on the Mount of Olives, and he is announcing now to his disciples. His disciples say, look at these buildings of the temple. Those are beautiful buildings. This is a wonder of the world that this beautiful temple has been rebuilt. See, it did get destroyed back in Ezekiel's days, and then they rebuilt another temple. This is what we call the second temple. But they're saying, look at how beautiful this temple is. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus is exactly right. The year AD 70, Jerusalem was ransacked by the Romans. The temple was completely destroyed to the point where they were even heating up separate stones that they had torn down from the temple just to try to get the gold leaf off of them that may have melted when they burned the thing. Jesus is saying, the glory of the Lord is leaving here, and something different is coming. Now, this has a lot to do with what Stephen would pick up on in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen was about to be stoned to death as the first Christian martyr, he was accused of breaking the law of Moses. He was accused of speaking against the temple. And those were just misunderstandings of the doctrine that Christ had brought, of Christ's completion of things. But when Stephen stood up to speak, he spoke about how Christ had been rejected and that was right in line with what had happened to Abraham and to Moses and to David, that there was a consistent rejection. But then he preaches to them. He says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So there was coming a very literal, in time and space, judgment on Jerusalem, and the temple would be torn down in that year 70 AD, and Jesus was predicting that. But Jesus was also going to teach a lot more besides just that. Now, there's significance in what happened there. There's significance in the fact that Jesus pronounced this judgment, that God brought this judgment on the city of Jerusalem, that the temple did get torn down. And part of that is We don't need a building that is a temple anymore. We just don't need that. The temple all along had been just a representation of what God would do in Jesus Christ, a representation of the presence of God, God himself dwelling among us, where God had said, I will make my dwelling among them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Jesus had come. And Jesus had actually announced early in his ministry, John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said to them, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. See, we know now that we have Christ. We have the temple of Christ, where we no longer need a physical building. Ephesians 2:20 says that we as the church, as believers united and covenanted together, that says we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Christ himself is the temple. And now that he is in heaven, he has sent us the Holy Spirit, and he's bonded us together as believers, so that he actually literally calls the church, the people of Jesus, he calls us the temple, that we're built together like stones where the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we get to be together in the presence of Christ. And then Revelation 21, the very, very end, okay, the end of the Bible, when you get to the new heaven and the new earth, it says, Revelation 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. You see, Jesus is not just predicting events that would happen. He is also setting up the future where we will be able to see face to face Jesus. Who needs a building when you are going to dwell in the presence of Jesus? So that's part of what's happening, but Jesus is also predicting something more than just that ransacking of Jerusalem that would happen about 40 years after he is talking. Let's see what he says in verses 3 through 8. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now the disciples were asking probably at least two questions here, or maybe they thought it was just one question. Jesus just announced the temple is going to be destroyed. And so they say, when? How are we going to know? What's going to happen? And I want you to, if you can, put your mindset back into where they would have been, where they didn't even know that Jesus was going to die at this point, even though he told them plainly. They didn't know. They didn't get it. They didn't know that Jesus would die. They didn't know that he would die specifically for our sins. They didn't know that he would be raised from the dead. They didn't know that he would ascend into heaven. They didn't know that he would send the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. But what they're saying is, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? Which sounds strange because he's right there. And they're saying, when will you come? What they mean is, when will be the sign that you will be revealed as the Messiah, as the Savior? And when will be the close of the age? And what's the close of the close of the age? When's all this going to happen? So maybe they had this in their minds as one thing altogether. Maybe the temple's going to be destroyed, and Jesus is going to show the whole world that he is king, and the end of the age will come. And I can imagine if you were a disciple in Jesus' day, you would think to yourself, all this will come at once. Surely that's how it's going to happen. But Jesus is preparing them to see that they need to be around for a long time. That there's going to be work that God is doing for a long, long time. So Jesus answered, see that no one leads you astray. He sets them up that to not be led astray. He sets them up to know that the end is not yet, even when some things happen that we will go through here in a second. That all these things are the beginning of birth pains, right? So the beginning of birth pains. What Jesus is setting the disciples up to see is that even when the temple itself would be physically destroyed, that would be not the end of all things. that there would be something bigger that is leading up to. All right? Now, this is actually extremely normal in the prophecies of the Bible, that it talks about one event that will be fulfilled in the near term, but that God is also talking about bigger things that are coming later that will be ultimately fulfilled for everyone to see in the person of Jesus. Let me give you some examples. When God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, later the prophet Hosea picks up on that theme, and he notices, well, God is predicting that he will take the people out of the land of Judea again and put them into exile into Assyria and to Babylon. And Hosea says, well, the same way that he brought them out of exile from Egypt, he's going to bring them out again. And then the book of Matthew picks up on that and says, well, Jesus is the fulfillment of this, where it says, out of Egypt I called my son, that this is Jesus himself. So all of these things, yeah, there's a near-term prediction, but it's leading up to Jesus himself. Or another one, Isaiah chapter 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin or the young unmarried woman shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Isaiah 7 was followed immediately by Isaiah 8, where there was a little baby who was born named Mahershalal Hashbaz. And he was the one. But guess what? There's built into that prophecy, no, it's not going to be just that next baby you see, because there's somebody coming who will be Emmanuel, God with us. So there's a near term that's leading up to a big thing in Jesus. And the same thing is what Jesus is saying with the destruction of the temple. Yes, this thing will happen and it's going to be very significant, but you also need to see that something much bigger is coming in the future. And in particular, Jesus Christ himself, after he has died for our sins, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, he will come one day. The end will come. The end will come. Now, what are these signs that he's talking about? He says, first of all, verse 4, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. So there will be false Christs who would come. And then he says that there would be, verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. And then he says that nation would rise against nation. That word nation there is ethnos, or ethnic groups, tribes, that there would be this enmity between different ethnicities. And then not just ethnicities, but kingdom against kingdom, whole countries and kingdoms turning against each other. And then he says that there would be famines, these times where the rains don't come and the crops don't grow and people are dying of hunger. And he says that there would be earthquakes, times where the earth would be shaken, huge numbers of people could be killed. But he says all of these things are the beginning of birth pains. Now, I want to think about this. There's been three main ways that this passage and the book of Revelation have been interpreted. All right? One of those is what we call futurist. That means you look at it and you say, all of this is for the future, which is understandable. And then there's another way that you could look at it and you could say, wait a second, there have already been false Christs. There's already been wars and rumors of wars. There's already been nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There's already been famines. There's already been earthquakes. And the temple's already been destroyed. So surely all of this must actually be in the past. And that's called preterist. And then there's another way to look at this where you say, yeah, I can see that the temple has been destroyed. I can see that these things have already happened in some sense, but then you can't really come to this and say what Jesus is going to say. The whole world will, the gospel will go throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That hasn't happened yet. And so this is the view that I personally take of it that makes the most sense to me, putting together the whole Bible, all of these doctrines that are here together with these apocalyptic predictions, is what we call the idealist view. I didn't make up that word. I would make up a different word if I could. I would call it maybe something like the patterns view. All right. So I think what's going on here is that Jesus is presenting these patterns of things that had already begun in Jesus' day and would continue until the time when Jesus would come back. But that I think the way, putting it all together, I think that before Jesus comes back, all of these patterns are going to come together in a much bigger, more intense way than they ever have before. And that at the end of that, that Jesus himself will appear, that everyone will see him across the world as the sky is split open, the clouds are rolled back as a scroll. We'll get into that more next week because we're going to get into the passage where Jesus talks about the clouds rolling back and his return. But I think what's going on here is when you say, well, there's already been false Christs, you can say, yeah, there have, and there are false Christs now, and there will be false Christs. Same with wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, and you could expand that to hurricanes and tornadoes and all kinds of difficulties, as well as to the persecutions that he's about to talk about. But here's what we don't do. We don't say, okay, some of this already happened, so therefore, whatever the Bible's talking about, it's all past. Here's how we know that's not true. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. Paul says this, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." What Paul is saying is, if you have any question about whether or not Jesus has come back, as to whether or not the day of the Lord has happened, and someone is telling you, oh yeah, it already happened, it was the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, you can say, no. Let no one deceive you. That day is going to come, it'll be like a thief in the night, and yet there is going to be a great trumpet sound where everyone will hear, everyone will see. You will know when the day of the Lord has happened, when Jesus has come back, and you will see Christ face to face. So let no one deceive you and tell you all of these things were just in the past, and all we do now is just go about our lives as, just expecting nothing in the future. Absolutely not. Jesus is going to fulfill all of his promises in person. He will come, he will do it. And all these things that Jesus listed, they've been going on, they had been going on before Jesus. They were going on in Jesus' day. They continued throughout the early days of the church, and they've continued ever since. And that's why Jesus says, these are the beginning of the birth pains. And he says, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Now, built into that is the fact that you and I could be led astray by these things. We could be led astray by false prophets and false Christs. This is right now today. There are false prophets, there are false Christs, who, if you would let them, they would lead you astray. If you were not protected by the guidance and the perseverance given to you by the Holy Spirit in you, you would be led astray. There was a man who came to my office a couple of weeks ago and told me that he was the Christ and called me Thomas for not believing. Now, I don't expect a lot of people to follow him, but there have been others as well. There was a Jewish rabbi who lived in Crown Heights, Brooklyn, whose name was Menachem Mendel Schneerson. He's called the Rebbe. If you go to Crown Heights, Brooklyn today, you will see his picture plastered everywhere, on bus stops, on buses, all over the place. And there are people who are still visiting his grave expecting him to spring out of it and rise from the dead because they believe him to be the Messiah. It's a false Christ. These false Christs have come, they will continue to come, and if you think to yourself, I could never be led astray by that, well, Jesus actually tells us later on that some of these false Christs will come even performing signs and wonders, where you could be led astray if not for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So don't be led astray by false Christ. Don't be led astray by false gospels. This is another thing that's continued to happen. One of these consistent patterns that you see in these false gospel kind of pseudo-Christian religions that rise up is they say something like, well, Jesus' coming has already happened, but it was secret. That's what the Seventh-day Adventists say. That Jesus' coming happened back in, I think they say 1844. I could be getting that year wrong. But that it was actually just Jesus moving from one side of heaven to the others, from the holy place to the holy of holies. And now we need to be part of those who would recognize Jesus' coming. Jesus says, don't be led astray. Same thing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Same thing with the Mormons. I mean, all over the place, but not just that. There are some who would lead you astray by pointing you to these signs. By pointing you to things like wars and rumors of wars. I remember in the Cold War, you know, I was a child of the 1980s, and we were still all scared that Russia might blow us up. And based on that, there were so many who came and said, we know exactly how everything fits into end times prophecy right now because we see what is happening with Russia. We see what is happening with the nation of Israel. We see what is happening in the Muslim world. And this is exactly how it comes all together. So you get the late great planet Earth, where the prophecies that he came up with didn't come. And it says, let no one deceive you. Yes, these things are happening. These things will be happening. These are the beginnings of birth pains. Do not be deceived, but keep on looking out for Jesus. Jesus will come. Keep on being faithful to Christ. Just as Jeremiah put it, this is what Ed read us this morning from Jeremiah 29. As the people were being hauled off into exile in Babylon, he told them, build houses for yourselves, plant gardens, take wives. Your exile is going to last a long time. Keep on working. Keep on being faithful. Don't sell your house when somebody tells you the date when they think Jesus is going to come back. Don't sell your house when somebody tries to sell you a book about blood moons and how all of the signs coming together in the heavens are going to predict this massive thing happening. He says, don't be deceived. Know that these things will continue. But every time we see those things, every time we see wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, hurricanes, sufferings, difficulties, we are to be reminded, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, and he will remove every pain and sorrow and difficulty and sin, and he will set it all right. But don't be led astray in the meantime. What he says after that, he says that that there will be tribulation, there will be apostasy, and that we need to persevere. If you look at verses 9 through 13, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now some, when they see this word tribulation, there is a system that was invented in the mid-1800s that we call dispensational premillennialism, and you don't have to write that down if you don't know that term, but they say, well, this is not talking about it. We don't have to worry about this because we'll be raptured away before this. If that happens, I will be overjoyed. If I am wrong about this and we disappear and are not there for the tribulation, I will be overjoyed, but I just cannot find that in Scripture. I find in Scripture Jesus preparing his disciples and preparing us to go through suffering and tribulation and persecution. And in fact, it is happening right now. And the fact that we think it is not is just a result of our being very, very coddled and privileged by living in this country that God has given us, where we don't face persecution. A lot of attention this week has been on the country of North Korea. And if you're a Christian in North Korea, you will be put into a labor camp and probably executed. Not even just if you are a Christian, but if you own a copy of the Scriptures. And Jesus said, yes, that's going to happen. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. There's hints of that across the world, including in the United States. But guys, Christians are suffering. Christians are being delivered up to death. There were more Christians who were executed for their faith in the 20th century than in all centuries leading up to that. And so I think that when we look at this and we see Jesus preparing his disciples to go through these things, we need to be prepared to go through tribulation and to endure and to know that there is Christ on the other side, that it is worth it to follow after Jesus no matter the cost. No matter the cost. It says that there will be a delivering up of one another, that there will be this thing that we call apostasy, which does not mean believers stopping their believing. It means that those who would have claimed to be believers and yet had not actually been born again by the Spirit, false believers, through tribulations like this, they get exposed and they leave and they say it's not worth it. But those who know Christ will continue. He says that part of that will be that lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. Those two things, by the way, they have always gone together. Lawlessness and lovelessness have always gone together. If you have a desire to obey the law of God, to follow after God's commands, that will naturally go together with an increase of love, both toward God and toward people, and especially toward your fellow believers. If you want one proof of this, how much do you feel like going to church when your life has gone over to a pattern of sin? When lawlessness increases in our lives, we just naturally don't want to love our fellow believers. We don't even want to show up. Now, God, by God's grace, being here is part of what God will use to rescue us out of those patterns. But he's saying, in those days, and in these days, and increasingly until Christ comes, there will be lawlessness, there will be lovelessness. But he says this, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, does that mean that it is our making it that saves us? No. What it means is that those of us who know Christ will make it to the end. This is what we call the doctrine of perseverance. That Jesus, that the Holy Spirit at work in us causes us to endure, to stay in the faith, to endure to the end. And those who endure to the end will be saved. I want to read you this. It says, this is Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No tribulation will separate you from Christ, believer. You will be kept to the end. And so persevere. And Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I think what Jesus is saying here is that the gospel will go to every tribe, tongue, and nation, every people group throughout the world before he returns. This is part of why we have a missions fund at the church. This is part of why every week on our prayer list, we have an unreached people group who are listed there. Because when Jesus says nations, he's using that word ethnos again, every ethnicity, every tribe that's out there. That the gospel needs to go to every tribe throughout the world. If you look at the way that the gospel has been progressing from the time of Jesus' resurrection until today, it tends to just, in a general sense, be a westward progression. I don't know if that's how it's going to happen, where the gospel went from Jerusalem, moved west through Europe, jumped the Atlantic, came across North America. Now you're seeing South Korea being the most by per capita the most Christian nation in the world. You have these millions and millions of believers in China. You see the gospel starting to take hold in the Muslim nations who are beyond that. I don't know if it's going to be like the gospel goes all the way back to Jerusalem and that's when Jesus comes back. I've heard people say that before. Maybe. I don't know. But what I do know is that it is our task that Jesus has given us to take the gospel, to send the gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation throughout the world. And to do that in anticipation that our Savior is coming. And He will save people from every nation. Now, having said that, there are also interpretations of that verse that say, well, this was fulfilled in the book of Acts. And the gospel went throughout the whole known world of Bible times. And so I'm not going to say, don't worry about Jesus coming back right now because not every tribe has heard the gospel yet. Keep on your guard. All right? Keep watching and waiting for Jesus. And also, let's take the gospel to the nations. And it says, and then the end will come. And for us who are in Christ, this is good news. For those who are not in Christ, this is not good news. And they already know that. That's why you turn on the TV to various cable channels, and there's all these specials about different ways that the end could come, that the world could end. You know, is an asteroid going to hit the earth? By the way, I got to say, if an asteroid actually hits the earth and you don't see Jesus face to face, the end has not come. All right? Don't be deceived. But the world is obsessed with this. How will everything end? When everything ends, those of us who are in Christ will not only be okay, we will rejoice. And we will be with Him face to face forever. And if you are not in Christ, you need to know that the end will come. It could be that you will face the end when your physical life comes to an end. And you will face God. And if you are not a believer in Christ at that time, you will be sent to eternal torment, and rightly so, because that's what you and I have all earned for ourselves in our sin. But we have the opportunity now, in this day and age, before Christ has come, while we are sitting right here in this room together, to see this King Jesus who is coming for us, who is coming to be the King over all nations, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, to press the winepress of the wrath of God throughout the whole world. This Jesus is the one who has died for our sins in love on the cross, who has bled and died to save sinners, and that we can come to know Him now. So that even as we prepare, whatever tribulation, whatever difficulty it is, to keep on believing, we know that there is, on the other side of that, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank You that Jesus is coming back. We thank You that He came the first time, that He lived perfectly, that He died for us, that He rose again. I thank You that He ascended into heaven and is now there interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. I thank You that He has sent the Holy Spirit who is with us, who has opened our hearts to believe and is guiding us. And God, I thank You that Jesus will come back. Lord, I pray that whatever persecutions, whatever tribulation, whatever difficulty we may face between now and the time when Jesus returns, I pray that You would persevere us through that, that You would give us an understanding of the surpassing value of knowing Christ over all things. Keep us to the end. Lord, we pray that the gospel would go forth to all nations, that You would help us more and more as First Baptist Church of Mattawan to be part of that sending of the gospel to all nations. And God, we set our hope on the day when the end will come. Lord, I pray for any whose hope is not set on that day, whose faith is not in Jesus, that You turn them to believe. And Lord, continue to encourage us as we think of what we have before us in being face to face with our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.